Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be in the last few verses of this chapter. And when you get there, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the blessing that goes along with it, pursuing the truth of your word. We thank you for the great interpreter, the Holy Spirit, that in our hearts confirms, he guides. Lord, he through us hearing your voice, Jesus, you said, "My sheep hear my voice." And that's really the chief way that we're able to hear your voice is through the interpretation and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that makes such a difference in our lives always. And we ask that you would make that difference now, that you would use this time to bless our hearts with the knowledge of yourself. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just finishing up. We are finishing up. Today, we will actually finish up our study in 1 Thessalonians. I hope it was a blessing to you. It's always a blessing to go through a series and see what the writers of Scripture have expositorily interpreting it and drawing out the principles that we need to know. Just for a preview, as an advertisement, our next series will be going through the book of Exodus. I'm very excited about that, and I hope you will be also. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the latter end, you'll hear, in my Bible right here, my little heading says, final exhortations. And this is what Paul has been doing since the beginning of chapter 5. It's exhorting them with these quick little exhortations. He's calling out to them. Pray without ceasing. Despise not prophesying. Quench not the Spirit. It's what we tell someone when we're quickly trying to encourage them. It's as if he's urging them as he's closing out the letter. And what I have found in studying this, it was such a blessing to me, even though they're short, they're filled with meaning. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Is that even possible? We've already looked at that. It's amazing. But here, what we're going to see is Paul is going to bestow a blessing on them. And his observations, I think, are very useful for us. I want you to see the outline. There's just two quick points for us in the PowerPoint. First, point number one, we'll see in verses 23 and 24, is that we are purified and protected in Christ. And then point number two, in verses 25 through 28, we'll see the unity of the holy brethren. The title of the message is The Purity, Vigilance, and Unity of the Family of God. Let me read these verses here at the end, starting in verse 23. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." In your personal devotions, you might hit a section like this, and it's like, oh, yeah, okay, closing out. Grace, blah, blah, blah. Amen. But, you know, we can't really treat it that way, because it appears that Paul doesn't treat it that way. There really is so much when you just take even small statements like this and you really dive into them, how much truth can be there. As Paul closes out his letter to this good church, his focus here seems to be, look at verse 23 in the beginning, on sanctification, and then later in verse 23, and preservation of the church. So he's worried about how they are doing, how they are being, right? His use of these particular words, sanctify and be preserved blameless, speak to the purity and vigilance of these believers as they walk with God. In their case, in some challenging ways. They were experiencing persecution. Remember that from the very beginning of this study. We knew that this church experienced persecution that we ourselves don't even understand in our culture. My mind goes back to Acts chapter 17. We see Jason being hauled out of his house and drug into this public meeting. And I don't think any of us have experienced that. This church was going through some trials. Paul is praying that, he says, their whole spirit, soul, and body. We talk about the spirit of man, the body of man, the soul of man. And these are kind of fuzzy terms. We're not sure about them. Some say that the person has three parts. Some say seven parts. So it is kind of fuzzy. We're not sure about it. But he seems to be delineating somewhat about that. Blameless here in verse 23 means literally without cause for correction. So we see that they're living in such a way that no one can criticize the gospel as a result of any insincere or hypocritical behavior. That's what everyone always says. Oh, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. My brother-in-law would say, you know, when someone would say that, he would say, the person would say, I don't go to church. It's full of hypocrites. And he would say, well, what's the grocery store full with? They got to go eat somewhere, right? You go to the grocery store. Oh, well, let's not give anyone cause to even think that to begin with. Let's live in such a way that that blame can't be focused on us. Paul here is expanding on an issue that he's recently discussed in part. Look back, just glance back over it, chapter 4, around verse 3 and 4. He discussed this in part, that is to say, the issue of bodily sanctification. He's talking about the spirit, soul, and body. There he was talking about the body. See, he said that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that's the body, in sanctification. Verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. When we went through this section, we saw that sanctification is defined as that which corresponds to the holiness of God. One writer described it this way. He said, Christians are called to sanctification. It is part of the purpose of their salvation and remains an indispensable condition of their communion with God. We must strive to live a sanctified life. That's part and parcel of what we do. You come in and act like a Christian on Sunday morning and just do whatever we like on Monday through Saturday. I have an obligation not to you or not even to the church. I have an obligation to God. Sanctification can sound like a confusing, churchy, theological term, right? But it is important, and it behooves us really to review this idea. We already saw this, but I want to repeat this because it really is so important. And I have it on the overhead here. These are three forms of sanctification. First is positional sanctification, perfectly enunciated in Hebrews 10:10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Your sanctification, your positional sanctification, took place when you were born again. You were made holy. You were a saint. If you're born again, you are actually right now a saint. Isn't that wonderful to think that? That's positional sanctification. Then B here is progressive sanctification. This is really what Paul is talking about. But Jesus prays this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How do we receive sanctification? According to Jesus, it's what's going on right now. We are sanctified through the ministry of the word, right? And then see ultimate sanctification when you die. First John 3 says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I hope you yearn for that as much as I do. I can't wait. Amen? I wake up with a pain in my back and I think, not forever. My favorite explanation for sanctification, though, is to use this simple yet complete term. You ready? Christ-likeness. That's it. You, as a believer, are destined to be like Christ in every way. In every way you think and speak and act. And that's a lovely idea to think about, right? That's what we strive for. Every human has been created by God. Every one of us. Everyone. However, the born-again believer in Jesus has been and is being, listen to me, recreated in the likeness of Christ. Isn't that great to know that? This is, you talk about the importance of recycling. Sanctification is God's recycling program. He's taken the trash that we've created in our life, and he's going to recycle, recreate it. Folks, listen, this is theology. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." And in the book of Revelation, it appears he's saying that from the throne. And the greatest new thing that he creates is you. I know, we're looking for the kingdom, we're looking for all the bells and whistles, and you want the golden streets and the pearly gates, but I'm sorry, none of that comes about until you're done. You come first, amen? You are the centerpiece of the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, around verses 3 and 4 and 7, as we're seeing, Paul is definitively stating that the pursuit of personal holiness is God's will for our lives. I'm not talking about moral living. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ-likeness. I'm talking about you and I wanting that for ourselves. But in our text today, chapter 5, verse 23, we now see that God is the one guiding this process of purification to its perfect end. Look at what it says in verse 24, middle part. Who will do it? So it's not of works, is it? It's really more of cooperation. God's the one doing it. This was a hard thing for me to understand as a new Christian. It's like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be sanctified. Yeah, well, God does it. And I'm thinking, okay, well, I'll just sit back and ride. And it's like, well, it doesn't work that way either. You have to participate. It's not really that complicated. Even though on first glance it may seem that way, our sanctification or our holification to be made holy has happened in its potential, is progressively being accomplished now so that someday we will be completely mature and Christ-like in earnest. In this second sense of sanctification, which we're seeing here, even though God through His Spirit is certainly the one accomplishing the sanctification, now listen to this, this is really important. We must avail ourselves of this growth. We must yield ourselves to this process. You say, what does that look like? Maybe showing up for church on Sunday morning. Coming here, congratulations, you are participating in this process of sanctification just by showing up. You say, well, I just showed up because it's the right thing to do. Well, sure. But don't you see how beautiful and wonderful this is? God, it's like you are stepping up onto the potter's wheel and you're allowing Him just for a moment to mold and shape you. Because I got news for you, the world wants to shape you in their image. And they work real hard at it. Have you ever noticed your smartphone and your computer, and they're always having ads, and they're always calling out to you to do this and think this, and the news is more philosophical than it is even reporting anymore. They want you to think and do. But God has always wanted us to be molded in His image. We must avail ourselves of this growth. We must yield ourselves to this process. But let me say it plainly. God can't do anything in our lives. God can't do anything in your life unless you let Him. How is that possible, Pastor Farley? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in Mark chapter 6, Jesus gives us really a pretty amazing idea here. You think, we sing the song, nothing is impossible when with God, nothing is impossible. And we believe that. But listen to this. Jesus said unto them, this is Mark 6:4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He was in his hometown. He was with his people, the people that remembered little Jesus playing, cricket in the street or whatever. And they remember little Jesus. And elsewhere in the scriptures, it's like, wait a minute, is this Joseph's son? Who is this? How does he speak this way to us? And some were really offended by that. And that offense ended up working against God's will for their life. It really is amazing. And it's so amazing, it said that even Jesus himself marveled because of their unbelief. And so Jesus might say it like this, I can't believe that they don't believe. Let that never be said of us. Let us actually think that nothing is actually impossible with God, but we have to turn our free will over to his sovereign will. Those who over-accentuate the sovereignty of God, and there are some, they will say that his grace and his influence in our lives, they call it irresistible grace. And in many ways, that's true that God's will always be accomplished. He's sovereign. And if he says it, that ends it. But at the same time, listen to me, Christian. God has granted you free will over your personal life. This is part of his gift to you that was given at the creation. It goes along with our dominion. You have dominion over your own life. He's given you a certain amount of dominion. So just in your mind, just draw a little circle around yourself and say, this is where my free will ends. I get to buy that car. I get to take that job. I get to move to this place and that place. But there are things beyond that. You don't get to choose those things. That's a pretty awesome thing to think about, doesn't it? And in your free will, even as a believer, if you resist the good sanctifying work of God in your life, you will be cheating yourself. Cheating yourself of a wonderful purity and closeness with God. I can imagine if we sat here and took a poll and I said, who wants to be close with God? Who's not going to raise their hand, right? You can go down to the street corner or go to the mall or somewhere and say, who wants to be close with God? Everyone wants to know God. Just nobody knows who to trust to understand who God is. Everyone wants to be close with God, but some people aren't willing to give up that dominion that they have over their life. James 2 makes a plea for us to cooperate with the sanctifying work of God. In James chapter 1, verse 3, he says, the trying of your faith works patience. The trouble that God allows into your life is actually working something good. He hasn't destroyed you, but he has tested you. Some of us, he has pushed you to the limits, but he's not destroyed you. And he has reminded you that he has held your hand and he stood there with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Christian, do you believe that? James says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is cooperation. Everything in Paul's theology speaks to that cooperation that we must give to God and the resultant blessing that comes back to us as a result. So look at verse 24. As Paul concludes the letter, look at what he's reminding the church. Faithful is he that called. That calling is that sanctification. It's that purification. It's salvation. He calls you. You respond in salvation, right? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Assuming, therefore, this verse, is saying, assuming our good cooperation, the God of peace will accomplish that which he has promised. He's saying, you say, Lord, you know, if I cooperate with you, are you going? And the answer is absolutely. Just you hold my hand, child. I will take you where I promised I would take you. Where is that? A place of peace. Might not be the place you want to go. Folks, I could sit here all day and tell you all the dumb stuff I wanted to do when I was young. What I wanted to be. What I wanted to have. What I wanted to accomplish. Guess what? None of that happened. However, I stand before you and I say, thank God none of that happened. I don't know what kind of wretch I'd be, a selfish wretch. If I could tell you, I'd have to take up the whole service. But you know what? You would tell me the same thing about your life. Amen? Sometimes God doesn't give us the stuff that we expect, and then we walk away from it and we say, thank you, Lord. You knew it wasn't going to be good for me. Paul's benediction at the end of the book here has very similar features to the benediction in the book of Hebrews. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 13. It sounds almost the same, but it's amazing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's like he's saying the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians, but he's sort of expanding it upon. It really is beautiful. He's interpreting himself. I know some people don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's verses like this that lead many commentators and many pastors like me to believe that he wrote both of them. Because he's saying the same thing. In both places, Paul uses the term God of peace. And peace here, by implication, means literally prosperity. We wouldn't normally pick up on that. It means quietness and rest, which is what we normally think of when we think of peace. Remember, peace is not only a hope that we have in this life, like, you kids be quiet, I just want a little bit of peace. You know, that's what we normally say, right? Turn off the TV, I just want a little peace in my life. And that is true. Your home should be a sanctuary from the world, where you can go and experience peace together, either alone or with your family. It is a sanctuary of peace, and that's true. But it is also the eschatological end of the work of God through the ages. He is bringing us into the kingdom of peace. Peace is the chief description of the kingdom of God and the final destiny of the born-again believer in Christ. You are destined for peace. Does that sound like good news to you? You're going to get, hey, if you're born again, you're going to get peace whether you like it or not. So by Paul referencing the God of peace, he's gently reminding us of God's ultimate intention for us, peace. Think of it this way. We might think of purity and sanctification and blamelessness as these sort of religious concepts. You know, I'm supposed to do this, supposed to do that. My parents taught me I'm supposed to do all these things. Yeah, these are biblical ideas that are nice to think about, but they may not really affect our day-to-day living. Yeah, that's all important on Sunday, but you know, I just go back to my regular life on Monday through Saturday. We might think of it that way. However, it doesn't seem to be the way Paul is looking at it here. Look at verse 23 in the first part. He uses a couple words. One word, holy, right? W-H-O-L-L-Y, right? And whole. In the use of these words, he's strongly suggesting, listen to me, a wholeness and a harmony and a healing that comes about as a result of God's work in our lives. Does that sound practical to you? It sounds like something you can walk away with that's tangible in your life. Now also, by beginning the verse with references to the God of peace, it's most likely Paul is likewise reminding us of the consequence and outcome of God's peace, which is, as I said, prosperity and blessing. We don't often think about this. Because as Christians, we think, well, I don't care about worldly things and money. I don't care about those. Of course you do. What do you pay your mortgage with? Goodwill doesn't pay the bills, right? And so at some point, we do want some prosperity. We don't want greed, but we do need a few shekels every now and then. And we remember that when Peter needed tax money, I love this story. And it was tax time, and he tells Peter, go fishing, and he gets a fish, and there's a gold coin, and it paid all Peter's taxes and all them. And it's like, wow, that's really great. That's a picture of this prosperity. It gets you down the road, doesn't it? We say it this way in our family. This is just something we talk to each other about, is God has always provided for us. Never gone hungry. Well, we've always had a car. Yeah, they break down, but we always actually get to where we're going. We don't seem to be impoverished in that sense. And God will do that for you through this peace. So think about it. Wholeness, healing, prosperity, blessing. This is God's will for your life. Not only does that sound good, but it sounds practical. It sounds like that would certainly impact our day-to-day lives. And it doesn't come through all these, you watch these TV preachers and they talk about the hundredfold blessing and they talk about all these really unusual things. And that isn't at all what Paul is talking about. He's talking about some pretty standard Christian theology, sanctification, holification, walking close with God, and all of these things start to appear as we get closer to God. Amen. Some religious people reach what I call a good enough state of being. When I grew up in South Georgia, and there's kind of a saying we'd have, and it's when you had enough, they'll say, you know, hey, you need some more barbecue, you need a little another helping, and you say, I'm good. You ever hear somebody say, I'm good? And it's such a useful phrase. I'm good. But in this sense, it's kind of like this good enough. It's like, in this case, you're saying it to God. Got saved? I'm good. I'm done. God has blessed them, and they are content. They're good. But have you, sir, ma'am, have you ever considered that God may not be content with where you're at? You're good, but God may not be good. You understand how I'm saying that, right? I've arrived where I want to be, but God says, well, you're not where I want you to be. In other words, your standard of good enough is actually not good enough for God. Have you ever considered, Christian, that to God your wholeness may not yet be complete? Jesus says this. It's a very difficult thing for him to say. It's in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And this is directed at the religious rulers, specifically the Pharisees, who really felt a wholeness through the keeping of the law. They could say, we're good. We're fine. Everything's fine with us. And listen to what Jesus said. Jesus heard it. He said to them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, this is really an ironic statement, because when you look at the fuller context, what Jesus is trying to suggest to these holier-than-thou ones, he was basically saying, you're not good and you need to know it. So what we all need to do, like 1 Corinthians 11 encourages us, a man must examine himself. Look in the mirror. And you may be okay with where you're at, but you call out to God and you ask Him. It's not my business. This is between you and God. You say, Lord, are you okay with where I'm at? Whole, the Greek word whole, it's interesting. It talks about a force, figuratively or literally. It's a good force, and it has to do with almost strength. And you can see this or think about this in health terms. When you walk out of the hospital and somebody says, how do you feel? And you say, I feel whole. And that's the way we talk. Don't you feel strong? You feel healthy? Well, this is the idea here, this wholeness. But this is a spiritual wholeness. And I think the Holy Spirit will undergird us in this. With this fear, if you're close to God, He'll let you know, yeah, you're good in this area, Tom, but I want you to work on this area, right? If you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, stop. Do we have any sinners here today? Thank you for the raising hands, because I really do appreciate that. I appreciate the honesty that's associated with the fact of just looking God in the face and saying, I'm a sinner. Before I got saved, I know everyone's a little different, and some people today, especially young people today, you kind of have to define what sin is, which is very unfortunate. But when I was growing up, you didn't have to convince me of that. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I just didn't know how to solve it. And that's really the first step with your closeness to God, and it really becomes, honestly, it's your first step as an unbeliever to your closeness with God, and it's your first step also to sanctification. Because if you say, Lord, I'm still a sinner, and the Lord says, yeah, I know. But there's that little kiddie song that I'm sorry that we relegate some songs to the kiddies, but it's, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took about a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and perfect He must be, because He's still working on me. Not as a kiddie. I think they're in better shape sometimes than we are. He's still working on us. And as sinners, if we're willing to admit that, then you are admitting that you're not yet whole. And if you're not yet whole, then you and I need to invite Christ into our lives. Sometimes for the very first time. Have you ever invited Jesus into your life? I grew up in church. And you say, well, you grew up in a different church. I know, but I saw a cross with Jesus hanging on it every Sunday, and I knew all the stories. But none of it penetrated my heart. It was all around me, like window dressing, but none of it was in me. And you can look at any Christian denomination and you can point to individuals in those churches that are surrounded by the gospel, but have never been penetrated by the gospel. And we see it as a real privilege. We see it as a real challenge here at Open Door to always present the gospel. Listen, if you come in this church and you have never made the specific decision to invite Christ into your life, I implore you, do it today. Do it right now. And all you need to do is you need to pray. I could pull out one of the tracks on the track rack. It has a little pray this prayer on it. You could make it your own. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You know I'm a sinner. And Lord Jesus, I know that the work that You did on the cross is perfect, and You died as a perfect sacrifice to pay the judicial penalty of my sin. And Lord Jesus, I call upon You. I call upon You. I receive Your sacrifice on the cross, and I ask that You would impute that to my account, Romans chapter 4. I ask, Lord, that You would take Your righteousness and apply it to my heart and save me from my sin. In Jesus' name, amen. You can do that. As a believer, when you invite Christ into your life, you're asking Him to finish the sanctifying, perfecting, and preserving work. You're not looking at your past accomplishments or your past life and saying, I have arrived. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'm sorry, I'm not the one telling you. I'm a message boy. I am a message boy, and if I'm preaching the Word of God, I'm just bringing you the message from the apostle, which says you're not done. If you're alive, you're not done. God can't do anything in our lives unless we let Him. You need to yearn for Christ-likeness. You must yield yourself to the sanctifying work of the Spirit of Christ. Point number two, the unity of the holy brethren is our second point. And I want you to notice in verse 25, really verse 26 and verse 27, he says, brethren, 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 three times. Did you notice that? I mean, when the Bible repeats itself, it is always important and meaningful. His focus is certainly on the church family, his brothers and sisters in Christ. But more specifically, Paul is encouraging a demonstration of the bond that we share in Christ by expressions of love with each other. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This kiss is actually mentioned several times in the New Testament. Almost the exact same words, he says, in Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's the same thing each time. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 5, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Should we interpret this literally? Is this culturally relevant for us? You may know a prominent book in Christian circles called The Five Love Languages. Now, one of the love languages is physical touch and closeness. Now, this correlates, right? A kiss shows, it's physical touch that shows love. However, a number of factors can affect how touch is communicated, one person to another. Modesty is a big deal. Appropriateness of a circumstance, risk of infectious diseases, we've lived through that one, right? Personal space preferences, have you noticed some people like to get in real close and some people like to get far, you know? Cultural preferences, there are many factors that influence how we express the love language of touch. There was a group, this study, it wasn't religious, this was a secular research study. And this is what they said about the cultural differences of touch. They wrote, the amount of affectionate touch differs in interesting ways between countries. Italy, Estonia, Romania, Spain, and Mexico. Only 2% of the participants, the replies to the study, declared not touching their loved one during the week. This means that they're a very touchy, you know, society. You see, like, in Eastern Europe, the men will kiss each other on the cheek and that sort of thing. It's very common to see that, right? In the U.S., it was almost 16%, which I thought was actually a little low. In Uganda, 20%. In China, 43%. No touching during the week. So in China, it's like, don't touch me, right, is basically what they're saying. I can imagine maybe in Japanese culture, it's very similar. Notwithstanding other factors, they said, shaping touch diversity, our data again confirmed that touch is crucial for creating and strengthening social bonds. Isn't that great? You know, I have to say, as a result of what we even heard Pastor Lamb say this morning about children, I hope you hug your kids. Let me say it again. I hope you hug your kids and your grandkids. They need your hug. They need your touch. And touch is the very thing that Satan is leveraging in evil ways to work his evil will. Don't cede that territory to the enemy. In America, this kind of brotherly love is commonly communicated through our tradition, which is handshaking. Yeah, handshaking is what's culturally appropriate to us. Let me share you with something. I have a Bible study at Superior and at Cranesview during the week, and I do two Bible studies at Superior, and in the memory care side, there was a man who's in a wheelchair. His name is Homer Farmer. And when I was done on that particular side, whenever I'm done, and I only preach for about 30 minutes there, I will go through and I will lean over and look each person in the eye and I'll shake their hands and they all say things like, thank you so much for coming. And I'll go through each one and say goodbye to them. But just this past week, I went up to Homer and I shook his hand and I shook his hand normally. And you know what he did? It was something that really blessed my soul. I shook his hand and he took his hand and he placed it on my hand. And I just, it struck me, and it was before I was, it was a week after last, and it was like, I literally in my heart, I thought, thank you, Homer. I really appreciate that. Because he was saying, thank you. The handshaking gesture is very common for us in America. A closer gesture would be a touch or a pat on the shoulder. You see this at men's prayer breakfast a lot. Hey, bud, how are you doing? You know, a lot of shoulder patting and such things. In American church culture, there is a higher level of modesty that is required for a number of reasons. When you're a pastor, they teach you the sideways hug. Have you ever heard of the sideways hug? If a lady comes to you in public and they go, Pastor Farley, I want to hug you, go, hello, ma'am, nice to see you. It's not like this, it's like this, you know. The sideways hug is good. Even in Scripture, we see a carefulness taken with public displays of affection. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Without getting too much into the Greek here, it literally means a one-woman man, which speaks to that public affections of pastors should always be focused on their own wives. This is really important. Some people don't understand that. And it applies to pastors, but it applies to all of us. There is a scriptural appropriateness that comes into play here. But the point here is that a holy kiss is to be interpreted as a culturally relevant gesture of brotherly love. Amen? So understand this. It's not about the kiss. It's not even about the issue of touch. Rather, it's about a godly love and concern being communicated to another person in the church. You might say, Pastor Farley, I love everyone in the church. Well, good. Go tell them. You know, what good is your love when it's locked away in your heart? And you may feel that, and I'm glad that you feel that way. Now go tell someone. We need to carefully remember this, because we do rush around a lot, don't we? I know, I feel bad sometimes, because on a Sunday morning, I'm like, oh, I need to do this, oh, and I need to get that, and I'm rushing back and forth, and I feel bad about it. I don't want to rush past people. I do want to slow down. And we need to remember this. Paul is directing us that in the fellowship of the holy brethren, listen to me, please, we need to find and we need to encourage appropriate ways to express our love between each other. The love languages that I mentioned before, they may give us some cues to this, regardless of a person's love language. Forget knowing the other person's love language. These are all just ways to show love. I actually have them here on the overhead. Look at these. First is words of affirmation. This would be like today. Look at the name tags we got. That's why we have Name Tag Sunday. To show love by knowing someone's name. And it may take us a few. Don't be offended that it takes us a few times to get your name right if you're newer. Or even if you've been here a while. Oh, they should know my name by now. So, well, you know, I've got a lot to keep up with. That's why we do the church directory. That's why we have Name Tag Sunday. So that we can use your name. We can congratulate you. We can verbally encourage you in a relevant way. Like when you see Patrick and Rachel, you can say, hey, congratulations on your upcoming nuptials. Or you can see Drew and Sarah and say, congratulations on your past nuptials. I mean, you know what's happening in their life, right? These are words of affirmation that you can share with somebody. What about second, acts of service? This would be taking time to help someone with a project or ministry. You know who I think of with this? This has got to be Johnny Davis Sr. His love language has to be acts of service. Because did you notice that all the lines in the parking lot are repainted? He just methodically throughout the week has been repainting all the lines. And you didn't maybe notice it at first, but at some point you say, oh, look, all the lines are repainted. I'm telling you, let me brag on him for a moment, because there are people that do, you know, maintenance and fix things, and it's always a blessing. But somehow, that man, when he does it, you can feel that it is an act of love that he is sharing with the church. I don't know what it is about the way he does it, but that is an act of love for him. And when you and I, we can do the same things for other people. Go to their house and help them and fix things and do that men's ministry that we have, going to widows' houses, and we've done a lot of that. That's all love. What about the next is thoughtfulness. Sometimes it's known as a gift giving, but it's been reinterpreted as thoughtfulness. This would be sending a card or of recognition or encouragement at the right time. I know that there are a number of ladies in the church that have this ministry. It's a birthday card. It's an anniversary card. And I'm telling you, until you receive a card, you don't know how much of a blessing it is to get the card at the right time. And then quality time. This could be having lunch or making a home visit. It could be there was a wedding shower here yesterday for everyone who showed up. That's quality time. That's an activity that says, I love you, and I'm here to show that. And then finally, physical touch and closeness, which we've been talking about. Shaking hands, pat on the back, being present during church services. Pastor Farley, really? Yes, actually. Do you know that you coming to this place, you say, Pastor Farley, no one's going to know if I don't show up. Yes, we will. And it's not a judgmental, oh, why isn't so-and-so here? It's like when you have a special thing that you're doing and someone shows up, it's an act of love. It's a celebration. It is a closeness that we receive. All these things are relevant and appropriate and creative ways that you and I can show love to the holy brethren, the members of our spiritual family. One more thing. Please remember that not everyone in the church family that you want to show love to may be in the position to receive that love. It is a hard thing to understand. You try to show love and the love doesn't seem to be received. You don't worry about that. Because some people are going through a hard time, and them receiving the love, they may not interpret it right, they may not understand it. But you be patient, as Paul even said back in verse 14, be patient unto all men. You just keep showing love. And they'll notice, or they'll be having a better day, and then they'll be in a better position to receive it. Amen? Look at verse 27. He says, I charge you by the Lord Jesus that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Earlier, he had advocated, back in verses 19 and 20, he had advocated for the public ministry of the word. But here he encourages them in their unity. Naturally, it is the ministry of the word that's one of these corporate activities that we have that helps us to bind the church together in unity. So can you see in the second point, we're talking about this showing of love and showing of unity. And we gather one of our greatest senses of unity through the ministry of the word. So first he mentions greeting the brethren with a holy kiss, and now he charges the holy brethren to read the epistle. All this is consistent in signaling not only a unity of love, but also a unity of purpose in the church. Throughout history, Christians, as well as Jews, have been known as the people of the book. That was a label that was given to in the Judeo-Christian world. Our connection with the Scriptures have uniquely distinguished us, even in modern times. For example, if you travel to India, or Haiti, or Chile, and you attend a Christian worship service, you'll notice that the mode of dress, the order of service, the length of service, or the music may all be distinct or different. But what's always the same is the focus on the Word and the unity of the Spirit that the Word of God creates. All that's the same. It really is amazing. You may not like the music, but you sit there and you go, these people are committed to the Word of God. Remember the last time we heard Paul warn us, look at verse 20, back just a little earlier, to not take lightly, to not despise the public ministry of the Word of God. This is largely what we all as Christians do when we gather as a church together. We hear God's voice. We know God's will. We're reminded of God's love and we understand God's plan for the world all through the exposition and the study of the Word of God. Yes, he's commending that this epistle be read, but he is really establishing, without question, the centerpiece of our form of worship. What if we had a service and then I said, "Hey, everybody, this has been such a great service. I don't even think we need a sermon today, so you're all excused." You would get to the restaurant early, but all of you would say, "Well, that was kind of weird," right? The recitation and the preaching of the word is fundamental to our worship, and it's critical for our survival. Finally, look at verse 28. Paul commends us to the grace of God. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Paul says his own amens. By the way, say amen. Now listen, I'm not telling you to be an amener. When I was first saved, now I came from a different background, and in that background everything was real quiet and nobody said a word. But then I hear these Baptists and they're like saying amen. I was like, "Oh, I want to do that." I want to be an amener. That just comes from you, right? It comes from inside, and that's between you and God. Yes, amen. It just comes up, doesn't it? I mean, you can't hold it. You just know when to say it. But when the preacher prays, when anyone prays, when Brother Randy prays for the offertory, or any prayer is said corporately, I think an amen should be almost in our hearts a corporate response to the corporate prayer. Amen? So you know, let's make that a new tradition at Open Door. That as much as you got my heart there saying amen. But remember, I'm talking about when someone prays, everybody says amen. And what amen, do you know what amen means? By the way, do you know how to say amen? I know some people say amen is wrong and amen is right and amen is right and amen is right. In the Hebrew, it's actually, it's pronounced amen. Amen is how it's pronounced. So if you say amen or amen, I don't care. It all means the same thing. I believe. Isn't that beautiful? It means I affirm, I believe what he's saying is right, and I want everyone to know it. Amen? The book of 1 Thessalonians is to a great church. I think Open Door is a great church. And I think that all these things are the same things that we need to be hearing, the same things that we need to be reminded of. And as we close the service, we're going to take time to apply these things to our hearts. Maybe you need to pray and ask the Lord to save your soul that first time. Maybe you need to pray to ask the Lord to continue in your quest for wholeness and Christ-likeness. Whatever your desire, need, or request, you take time now to seek the Lord's face in that. Father in heaven, we praise you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for Paul's words that are encouragement to us. Now, as we turn our attention heavenward, I pray that you would bless our lives, and we ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.